Well, we've begun a series on Sunday mornings in the book of 1 Kings. We've been looking at this for two or three weeks, and we've so far come across the death of David and the rise to the kingdom and to the throne of King Solomon. And I've pointed out, and I think you probably are aware, that Solomon had two lives. He had his spiritual life, and then there was a time when he declined into what we would call backsliding. Let me explain about backsliding, that if you see a person who has claimed to be born again, to become a Christian, and later in life you see them acting in a way that is inconsistent, they're not walking with the Lord, one of two things has happened. The first that may have happened is that they may be what we call apostate. And that means that they never were truly converted. It was a pretense. These people are described, actually, in the passage we're going to be looking at this evening. Those that have tasted and had many of the blessings of the Christian gospel, but have never committed their lives fully to Christ. That's a very sad possibility. But the other is that this person may be a backslider. That is somebody who walked with the Lord but has hit upon a low patch in their spiritual lives. And the story of the backslider is that the Lord will bring them back. And there's a story I think I've probably told you before, and I don't want to make it tedious to you, about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the minister at Westminster Chapel in the 50s and 60s. And it was a very popular church in London, and he had a large congregation, but he had one man in his congregation who was a very prominent person in the church, but he fell into backsliding. He left off reading the word, he started to come intermittently to the services. He lost something of that first love that we read about in Ephesians, in Revelation, where the Lord Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "Thou hast left thy first love." And this man, for many years, went away from the Lord, so much so that he lost all sense of purpose. And after a while, he became suicidal. And one evening, Sunday evening, he decided that he would end his life. And he made his way from his home in London to Westminster Bridge. And he was about to jump off the bridge into the Thames below to end his life. And he heard the Big Ben, which is just around the corner, obviously, and he heard it go strike the half hour, and he realized it was 6:30, and he thought, just at this time, that little man in Westminster Chapel will be getting up into his pulpit, and he'll be standing there, and he'll be beginning to teach and to preach the word of God very soon. And he decided, he didn't know why he did, but he decided, one more time before I die, I'll go and listen to that man. And he made his way from Westminster Bridge, and it's a fair good walk, over to Buckingham Gate, to Westminster Chapel, and made his way in, and you have to stop outside. You can't come in during the prayers or the readings at Westminster Chapel. Well, you couldn't in those days. You could probably do anything now, but in those days you couldn't. And he stood outside, and he could hear the prayer, and as he heard the long prayer of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the first thing he heard was, "Oh Lord, restore the backslider." And it gripped his heart, and he realized that he'd come that way all these years, and now he'd come that journey from the bridge, and he heard the Lord say, "Restore the backslider." And doubtless Dr. Lloyd-Jones went on to say, "That man who walked with thee and is a true believer but has fallen by the wayside," and he heard this, and he was marvelously restored and became a lively church member once again. The backslider is somebody who is saved but needs to be restored. Well, what does this got to do with King Solomon? Well, King Solomon became a backslider. We've learned as followers of Christ from the good and the bad in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Men who we want to emulate, who exhibited great traits of godliness. And we also have learnt to avoid the traps into which the evil kings fell. But then you come to King Solomon, and one or two others, who present us with both sides. We've already studied the good, those early years of promise, that desire he had in his heart to build God's house, the temple, his choice when God gave him the options of wisdom to rule wisely, and his firm godly beginnings and successes. And I think we would have no doubt up to this point this man was a true believer. And today we'll see how he fell from grace. He didn't fall from salvation, but he fell from the experience and the daily living of grace, a role of continued usefulness in the Lord's service. But happily, we'll learn also that the Lord did restore him. So first of all, let's think about the heights from which he fell. Remind ourselves of the great success Solomon was making as he sought and found the Lord's blessing on his early reign. We read chapter 8. It's well worth close study on its own, just to come when you feel you need forgiveness, when you need the Lord's presence. Read chapter 8. See what Solomon asked the Lord to do for his people and apply it to your own life. All the elders, the heads of tribes, were assembled as this new magnificent temple which Solomon had prioritized, number one purpose in his reign, as it was dedicated, and the Ark of the Covenant, that piece of furniture which symbolized the presence of God with his people, was brought up to the most holy place. You know, in the temple, as in the tabernacle, there was a holy place and there was a holiest of all. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and nobody was allowed in there but the priest, a high priest, once a year. It was one of those few occasions in the Old Testament when the Lord manifested himself among the people in an almost physical way. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Didn't happen often. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, once or twice we read of the glory of God filling the place. Solomon prayed the words being recorded in chapter 8, verses 15 to 21, and 23 to 53, if you wanted to look them up. But the phrase, the prayer, which Solomon repeated several times was, "Then hear thou in heaven." This was his prayer to God, as Solomon pleaded for the Lord to hear and forgive when the people sinned and truly repented. To me, this is the height of Solomon's early reign. Not the buildings. He built magnificent buildings. Not the sacrifices. These were, well over the top. So many sacrifices. Not the riches of his possessions, but his earnest, spiritual, sincere prayer in that chapter, chapter 8. Then chapter 9 records the Lord's second appearance to Solomon in Jerusalem at the temple, in which the Lord acknowledges the prayer of Solomon and promises his blessings on the temple, but makes it very clear to Solomon the absolute necessity of a close walk with God. Otherwise, God tells Solomon, the people will be cut off and the temple will become a laughingstock before the nations. We wonder why the church is such an object of mockery in our days. Chapter 9 records some of the building achievements, the riches Israel were accumulating, the vast sacrifices Solomon offered. But chapter 10 tells of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And we moved on to that last week, a tremendous occasion, mostly tremendous to me because the Lord Jesus used it to show how feeble by comparison were the efforts of his generation to seek the Lord. She travelled thousands of miles to see Solomon. But in summary, in every respect, Solomon achieved greatness in the early years of his reign. Chapter 10 gives a picture of the power and influence of the man of God. But chapter 11, what a sad chapter. It begins with the word but. And if ever there was a contrast introduced by the word but, it's chapter 11 of 1 Kings. It's a little word, but it ushers in such a contrast that is almost unimaginable. We read, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And then we're told how many, 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. It says again in verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. I think we can perhaps assume that Solomon was still fairly young, 30s, something like that, when he assumed the throne. And it wasn't until he was quite old, it says, that he turned away. So I think we could say that he probably had 20 or 30 years of really good, sound reign when he was faithful to the Lord. But then the rot began to set in. Even before the headlong rush into polygamy, recorded in verses 1 to 4, you can't help feeling the extravagance of his daily food provisions, the acquisition of vast numbers of horses and chariots, the magnificence of his eating utensils, his banqueting and golden furnishings. They do seem to have been well over the top. He was becoming extremely self-indulgent, even while he was maintaining his walk with the Lord. But then there were the women. Chapter 11, verse 1, many strange women. Well, we all know strange women, but not in that way. Strange women, to him, were non-Jewish women. They were those who were strangers to the people of Israel. Verse 1 seems to suggest the daughter of Pharaoh was the start of his venture on the slippery slope. You remember when he made an alliance with Pharaoh earlier chapter, and he took the daughter of Pharaoh to be his wife. It was part of the arrangement of the royal households. And it would seem that that was perhaps the beginning. If you added up the number of women, and instead of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, supposing he'd taken that many Jewish ladies, it would still be wrong. It would still be polygamy. It would still be gross self-indulgence. And it would be a making of a rod, or several rods, for his own back in the years to come. But their home religions were what really confounded Solomon's sin even more. We have to say it all went to his head. Ironically, God honored Solomon because he didn't ask for riches or long life or victory over his enemies. But when God gave Solomon wisdom, renowned throughout the East, it went to his head. Everything Solomon did, the temple, the entertainment, the wines, the number of sacrifices, had to be the biggest and best. He yearned for variety of female company. It was in his makeup, his old makeup, his old life, and it came to the service. The Bible tells us that the happiness, the ultimate happiness, is when a young man cleaves in faithfulness to the wife of his youth. He had to leave more. He had to have more wives than any other royal persons. It was all part of his accumulation of wealth. And it was contemporary. Amenhotep III of Egypt, about this time, ordered from the king of Gezer 40 beautiful women at 40 shekels of silver per head. That's not in the scriptures. That's to be found in contemporary literature. The pharaoh received 30 young girls as a present from the king of Mitanni, 21 from the king of Jerusalem, and more. It was common practice. But Solomon shouldn't have fallen into common practice. He was a man of God. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. In verse 2, the Lord had said, you shall not go in unto them. And this was when the Lord was speaking to all Israel, not just to the one king. For surely, said the Lord, they will turn away your heart after their gods. But we read, Solomon clave unto these in love. I was looking, not desperately, but quite anxiously, to see if I could find that the word love was a different word from that which is normally used in the Old Testament. But it isn't. It's the same word. The word love describes Solomon's feelings. He was giving his actual real love to these strange women of Moab, Edom, Ammon, Zidonia, and the Hittites. It's not a separate word. It means love. It's not the word for lust, although obviously that was very much involved in his feelings. But it shows us that what Solomon gave away was his heart, his love, his deep emotional affection. And in giving away his love to these women, he was actually giving away his love to God. It may be misplaced love, it may be genuine love, but wrongly given, it destroys us. Verse 3, the numbers, 700 princesses, wives, princesses, 300 concubines. He had so many wives and women, he couldn't possibly have seen them all. Plus the concubines. For the most part, they were the result of marriages through treaty arrangements with foreign countries. Solomon wanted to acquire the goodwill of the leaders of these countries by marriage. Doesn't mean they all acted as his wives. They were there. But how far did Solomon go from the Lord? Well, verse 4, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. We have to ask, what would it take to turn my heart after other gods? What could Satan put in front of me? What could the world display that would turn me away from the love of my God? It's a question which we can answer, but we need to say, by the grace of God, nothing will separate us. Nothing will separate me from the love of my God. His heart was turned away. It's hard for it not to be. You give yourself to a partner wholeheartedly, and you have a certain obligation to him or her. In Solomon's case, his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. If it had been, he would have avoided the accumulation of wives altogether. He would not have turned unto their gods. There was a particular goddess, Milcom, an abominable deity, not fully after the Lord, as David his father. He didn't follow fully after the Lord. Verse 7, high places were made to accommodate these gods. Chemosh and Molech, they're the most infamous idols which were used in child sacrifices. His decline is described in Ecclesiastes even more, but we're going to come back to that. We can't follow this through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, but Solomon gives his assessment of the search for fulfillment in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and then in verses 12 to 18, he talks about the futility of searching after human wisdom. Not God-given wisdom, he had that, but human wisdom. Then he descended into sensuous enjoyment. He calls it mirth, but it consisted in Solomon indulging in the best wives, wines, buildings, houses, vineyards, singers. Oh, he loved his singers. And gardens and parks, all good things, but in excess, because he could. That's why, because he could. He didn't refuse himself anything his eyes could see, but it was all vanity, and he describes it in Ecclesiastes as trying to catch the wind. He ended up disgusted with himself after all this. But how are we likely to backslide? What can lead us? Well, first of all, you have to be a Christian to backslide. You've got to have a genuine faith in Christ. That church in Ephesus was addressed by the Lord in Revelation 2 that they had left their first love. It wasn't that they wholeheartedly sold themselves out to the first group of strange-looking Christians that came along. It wasn't that they sold themselves to the first false religion, but they left their first love for the Lord, and it began to seep away at their faith. And the church at Ephesus, one of the strongest churches, was one of the first to vanish into obscurity in the first century. The Lord says he will keep us. He promises that he will keep you. But he gives us the means whereby we can stay faithful to him. If we let these slip, it doesn't cost us our salvation. If you've truly been converted, born again, but you lose so much joy and so much answered prayer. Knowing Christ's presence, you lose so much of that if you lose your first love for the Saviour. If you let slip the means of grace are the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's the four things that the early church practiced daily. The apostles' doctrine, they listened to the teaching of the Word of God. There's nothing more important than making sure that on every possible occasion you can hear the Word of God being taught. Whether it's the gospel service, whether it's the morning service, whether it's Thursdays, whether it's listening to recordings, hearing the Word of God, hearing the truth of God, letting it seep into your mind and applying it yourself, not just learning it off by heart. How does it happen though? Well, it's like if you leave your garden to sort itself out. If grace doesn't grow in your heart, the weeds will. A true believer, say converted at 18, zealous from the start, involved in everything, and then she has a boyfriend or a girlfriend, maybe a Christian, but they're not so keen, they're not quite so devoted. Obviously a believer, but their eyes are now very much on each other, not on the Lord. And you try to pray together. This might ring a bell. It certainly does for me. You try to pray together and there's something missing. There's an awkwardness as you try to pray together. You try to read the Word of God, but somehow your mind wanders. There's something missing. The next thing to go is your own personal devotions. Now, it doesn't have to be a boyfriend or girlfriend. Not all of us have those. But we're prone to laziness when it comes to maintaining our walk with God. It's something that if we don't tend to, we'll slip. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love, says the hymn. The proverb we dealt with a few weeks ago may well describe how a zealous Christian becomes a non-zealous or casual Christian. Solomon himself describes it, but then fell into the trap that he described. Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 34, I went by the field of the slothful. The slothful, that's the lazy. For field reads spiritual growth place. And by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. This is what he saw. Yet a little sleep. A little slumber. Oh, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. So easy just to give in spiritually to sleep. We all get tired. Are you a keep fit enthusiast? I see many of you before me. You have planned to take those exercises at 7:30 in the morning, but after a few weeks and a late night, you wake up and remember you have a date with the gym or your exercise regime, and as you begin to lift your tired body, oh, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come, or so shall your slackness, as far as your fitness shall come. But apply it to your personal spiritual life as a believer, your walk with God. You know you need to rise and to take the Bible and to start to read it. You need to pray. Oh, there's so many things to pray for concerning your own heart and your own life, let alone praying for others. Your use of the means of grace, that you're letting it slip. Back to Solomon, but remember the lesson. Solomon's return to God. Well, you look in vain for an account of his repentance and return to the Lord after this shameful slide into worldliness and self-indulgence. If you look to the history in 1 Kings and Chronicles, the last account in 1 Kings at the death of Solomon was 1 Kings 11 verse 41, and the rest of the Acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? We don't have that book. If we did, we would doubtless have the account also of his personal revival. But Kings doesn't actually record it. But it doesn't suggest. It doesn't end with an assessment of his sinful reign. it suggests he did actually repent. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 records the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are written in the book of Nathan the prophet, probably the same as the acts of Solomon. First and last. Well, that means the good and at last the good. They're recorded. We have 3 books definitely written by Solomon, though, in the Bible. The book of Proverbs, probably early in his reign, because we read in chapter 4 of 1 Kings that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, largeness of heart. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs 1,005. So that would have been early in his reign, in those years, probably 20 to 30 years of prosperity and godliness. Some of those are not inspired, so you don't have all those proverbs in the book of Proverbs, but many are recorded there. But it wouldn't come from his backsliding period. But would God use somebody in a state of total rebellion against him to actually write a book like the book of Proverbs? No, he must have been restored by the time he actually wrote the book. And then the Song of Solomon, probably written after Solomon's fall and his return to faithful commitment to the Lord, because it's talking about a sincere love for the Lord. It gives in picture language the love story of Christ and his church, the Song of Solomon. It includes reference to love growing cold, neglect of grace, recovery of love in the picture of the groom and the bride. Surely it's a work of the reformed, re-enlightened, repentant king. But Ecclesiastes, oh, there's a book. God inspired Solomon to write the book of Ecclesiastes. It's written, obviously, by a true believer, walking close to his Lord. But it gives details of how he had declined and how he had capitulated to possessions and to looking for earthly wisdom and recognition, labours, ungodliness. It makes clear from the preacher's application that it was all vanity, nothing but vanity. So we know Solomon came back to the Lord. The Lord wouldn't use a man in his degradation and apostasy to write 3 books of scripture, or even 1. Thus we have the history of a man, a mere man, wise beyond measure, foolish beyond belief. And the lesson to us: backsliding is a real possibility, but it's not unavoidable. Backsliding can lead to almost total abandonment of our faith, but there's a way back. And if we look at our lives and we think, you know, you've put your finger on where I am at the moment, I've left off really trusting the Lord, praying, calling upon him, reading his word, seeking to bear witness to him, I've let these things slip. There's a way back. Christ forgives the backsliding Christian. Christ will restore the backslider and restore to a privilege of usefulness. And if you're still keen and walking with the Lord and you want to avoid years of sorrow, oh, keep seeking the Lord. Keep hearing his word. Keep taking seriously the charge to be his servants and to represent him in the world. There's no need for us to backslide. But if we do, oh, there's a way back. And the Lord says through John, his servant, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May the Lord help us all to walk with him. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 460.